whenever I come to the last day of a Sunday school session, I always remember that when I was a student in school, I was always disappointed if the teacher actually taught. I always thought that the last day was supposed to be, you know, snacks and a video. Or actually then snacks and a film strip. I predate videos. But but there will be no video, and for those of you who know me, there won't even be anything from a computer and computer generated. As we plow through the prophecies related to the millennial kingdom, you know, Steve was reading out of 2 Peter, and I recalled that in 2 Peter 3:8, Peter reminds us, speaking about the eternality of God, was that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And that's such an amazing thing to think about. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, yeah, and we're going to do 1,000 years in 50 minutes, you know? So 1,000 years for us today will be as 50 minutes. Although at the end of this, you might think, no, really, that was more like 1,000 years. But be that as it may, I do appreciate Steve Packard. I want to say a word of thanks to him for organizing this, for getting the class off every Sunday morning. Steve kind of heads up our adult Sunday school, and a real responsibility, and I appreciate his time and his effort and his thought. I appreciate your faithfulness in attending this class. You know, I signed up. I got to be here. My name's in the bulletin. I'd look really bad if I didn't show up, but you actually show up, and it's a whole lot easier, as anybody who ever taught will tell you. It's a lot easier to teach to a full room than it is to empty chairs. And it's nice to even see the front row. Thank you, Jay. I appreciate you taking the detention table today. So we're going to look at the millennial kingdom and the promises of the millennial kingdom, and we are going to just scratch the surface. Every time I approach a Sunday school series, when I'm at the front end getting ready, I always think, man, that's a lot of time, 11 weeks, that's a lot of time to cover. And by the time I'm at the last week, I'm thinking, man, we needed 22 weeks. I wish I had double the time. And that's how I felt with this millennial kingdom, because there's so much in the Bible. We don't talk a lot about the millennial kingdom. There's not a lot of sermons given on the millennial kingdom. And I can understand that, because in some ways it doesn't relate to our salvation experience. It doesn't relate to evangelism. And yet it is a reality. It is a reality for every believer. The millennial kingdom will participate in it. So we're just going to scratch the surface today as we close out our prophecy. And what better way to close out? We started in the Garden of Eden. We end up in the millennial kingdom. And we've kind of looked at what's in between. You know, when I was a kid, the most stressful evening of the year was Christmas Eve. If you can recall your childhood, I remember lying in bed at night, talking to my brothers, going over the list, the ludicrous list, the unreasonable list that we had made, waiting for Christmas Day. And we'd stay up, and you know you'd never go to sleep, except eventually you'd go to sleep. I can even remember listening to the bell at the Methodist Church, you know, toll 10. All right, still Christmas Eve. And we'd talk for a while, and then toll 11. And sometimes it would toll 12. Sometimes we were up till 12. And when it tolled 12, there was just something, oh, it's Christmas. It's Christmas. Well, we can't go downstairs. We can't enjoy it, but it's Christmas. We made it. And then we drift off to sleep, wake up probably about 4 o'clock in the morning and begin, you know, yelling down, can we come down yet? And of course, there's always that joy, that experience as you ran into the living room on Christmas Day, you saw what was there and you were exhausted, but it was colorful and it was fun. But it was stressful. It was stressful. And, you know, as a parent, I've watched my children go through that same agony and ecstasy every year. As Christmas Eve, we have to, you know, beat them with rods of iron to get them upstairs and then chain them to their beds. And I'm not being figurative. But they have to enjoy their joy on Christmas morning. It's a wonderful time. You know, thankfully, it comes once a year. You know, Christmas Eve and Christmas, come on, as a kid I would have gotten an ulcer if it had come more often. As an adult I would have gone bankrupt. But it's the anticipation. It's the anticipation that gets us. It's all about anticipation. Since God spoke to Abraham over 4,000 years ago, And I know in our study it's only been 2 months, but for the Jews it's been 4,000 years. But since God spoke to Abraham over 4,000 years ago, the Jews and Israel have lived in a constant state of anticipation. They have lived in a constant state of waiting for the bell, of waiting to wake up on Christmas morning and realize the fulfillment of all those prophetic promises, the prophetic promises that God made to Abraham as an individual and as a nation. The promises God made to the nation of Israel, the Palestinian promises for land, that peace promises, they've waited to awaken to the eternal peaceful rule of the lineage of David. They've waited and waited and waited. They've anticipated Messiah. Abraham died in anticipation. Abraham died looking for the fulfillment. He died in faith, believing that those things would come to be fulfilled. But remember, Abraham was promised great land and never occupied more than a few miles. He was promised seed as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the heaven. He had one. But he died in anticipation. When Jacob was dying, you remember down there in Egypt, his dying wish was that his body be conveyed back to the land. He wanted to be buried back to the land. Why? Because he wanted to be there on Christmas morning. It's no fun to wake up on Christmas morning and not be there. And even when Joseph was dying, he told his children, don't forget, eventually get me back. Bury me in the land. Why? He wanted to be there on Christmas morning. When Christ came, he said, it's Christmas. That was his message to the nation of Israel. It's Christmas morning. And they rejected him because he didn't bring the gifts that were on the list. They had a gift list, and Christ didn't bring those gifts. He didn't come and say, it's morning, and look, I've overthrown the Romans. It's morning, I've subdued all your enemies. It's Christmas morning, look at me, I'm the conquering hero. He didn't bring what was on the Christmas list. And because of that, they rejected him, and they moved away from Christmas. And even today, with the nation of Israel, it's Christmas Eve. They still wait in anticipation. But I'll tell you, as we look at the prophetic promises of God, as we've looked at their fulfillment over the last 2 or 3 months, I'm telling you, for the nation of Israel, it's Christmas Eve, but it's almost midnight, and Christmas morning is right around the corner. As we saw last week, the millennial kingdom will be ushered in by the second advent, by the second return of Christ. We saw last week, under the new covenant, that all Israel will be regenerated. They will be given that new heart and the new mind that will unlock the door to the fulfillment, to the realization of all the blessings, all those prophetic promises that God's made over the last 4,000 years. We saw that the enemies of Israel will be judged. The Gentile nations will be judged. Only the nation of Israel and the redeemed Gentiles will go into the millennial kingdom. There will be redeemed Gentiles. That's a part of the work of the 144,000 that we saw back in earlier in Revelation. So the millennial kingdom will take place with Israel and the saved Gentiles going in. Now, before we just plunge into the millennial kingdom, I want to mention one thing. There has been, for many years, there's been an attempt to spiritualize all the prophecies that relate to the millennial kingdom. People will say, well, there's a lot of denominations and theologians that will say, well, you know, the millennial kingdom is not so much a place here on earth as it is Christ's reign in heaven. And you'll hear that quite frequently. They'll point to the passages in the Bible that says Christ has sat down on the right hand of the Father. He reigns and rules. And they'll say, that's really what the millennial prophecies are talking about. They're talking about Christ's presence, reign and rule in heaven. And that 1,000 years, that doesn't really describe 1,000 years. It describes a time period. Briefly, I want to touch on it because there are some real differences between heaven and the millennial kingdom and the millennium. And I'm just going to mention these briefly. I'm just going to hit on a few. First of all, the duration of the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, it says 1,000 years. Now, I know sometimes we quibble over passages in Revelation where we say, well, that's not really quite clear. Well, guess what? This isn't one of them. 1,000 is 1,000 is 1,000. It's 1,000 years. In heaven, we know the duration is eternal. It's always referred to as eternal. The last place in the Bible it's referred to as eternal is Revelation 22:5. It's referred to as eternal. So when somebody says, well, the millennial kingdom, it refers to Christ's reign in heaven. I say, well, no. That reign, millennial kingdom reign, it's 1,000 years. Heaven is eternal. Next, death. Death is not possible in heaven. Revelation 21:4 says, death is destroyed. That's the last enemy. Death is destroyed. But it's possible in the millennial kingdom. People will die. In Isaiah 65:20, it says, I'm paraphrasing, if a man dies before he reaches 100 years of age, he'll be considered to have died as if he were a child. So death will take place in the millennial kingdom. There will be longevity of life, though. In the millennial kingdom, just what Isaiah says, 65:20 says, if you die before you're 100, you're considered to have died as a child. I'm telling you, and of course in heaven, there is no death. Death is destroyed. Longevity, it's eternal. There's no aging. You know, in the first few chapters of Genesis, we read about those extraordinary... is it hot in here? Does somebody know how to work the air conditioner? Would you kick it to about 68? Thank you, Daryl. And Dean, yeah. Good, everybody's running to the... Thought it was just me, but then I see people fanning themselves, and I think, good, I don't have a fever. But you know, in Genesis, those first few chapters, we see those remarkable age spans. We see those people living 7, 8, 969 years. That's what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. We will have extreme longevity. I'm telling you something, I think Methuselah's record will be broken. It's 1,000 years long. I think somebody's going to be born short right after the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and they may very well live to see the end of the millennial kingdom. There's longevity in the millennial kingdom, but in heaven, there is no death. There is no death. The sin nature is active in the millennial kingdom. We'll see this later. Even though only the redeemed go into the millennial kingdom, the sin nature tags right along. It will be reproduced in the form of individuals born in the millennial kingdom. In heaven, there is no sin nature. In heaven, there's only the regenerated. In heaven, there's only the glorified. There's only the children of God. It's one of the greatest things about heaven. You know, if heaven was nothing more than a cardboard box or a series of cardboard boxes in the presence of God without the presence of sin, it'd be just great. Everything else is window dressing. Everything else is icing on the cake. The presence of God and the absence of sin, that's what heaven's all about. Not the streets of gold. It's not the gates of pearls. It's not, you know, the trees of life. It's all about the presence of God and the absence of sin. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be sin. In the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound. But he'll still be around. He'll be bound for 1,000 years. We see that in Revelation 20, verses 3 and 7. But he'll be unloosed at a time. In the heavenly kingdom, Satan is bound forever, tortured in the lake of fire, never to be released again. Revelation 20:10 says he is cast into the lake of fire where he will be tormented forever. Those are just a handful of the differences between the millennial kingdom and heaven. And the Bible very specifically addresses those. So if you ever run into that argument of, well, you know, millennial kingdom, heaven, you know, you got to take those, you know, six of one, half a dozen of the other. It's not. It is two entirely separate entities. And it's necessary to have the millennial kingdom here on earth, not only because the Bible just sets it out, but it's necessary because it enables God to perform and fulfill all those promises, all those prophetic promises he's made since Abraham. All those prophetic promises he's made to the Israel. All those prophetic promises about universal blessing. Now, it's not necessary for a millennial kingdom to exist, I guess, to fulfill the Edenic promises. Because remember, those Edenic prophecies are basically the conflict between the godly seed and the ungodly seed with the ultimate triumph of the godly over the ungodly. That could be accomplished without the millennial kingdom quite nicely. But the rest of the prophecies, those rest of the promises, need to have a venue. And that's what the millennial kingdom presents, a stage on which God will act out and fulfill every one of those prophetic promises. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to drop in on the millennial kingdom. Like I said, I think it's closer than many of us think. You know, we could be 7 years away from the millennial kingdom. Think about that. We could be 7 years away from the millennial kingdom today. Every day you wake up, we could be 7 years away from the millennial kingdom. I've got shirts older than that. Unfortunately, it's true. What I'd first like to do is look at who will be in the millennial kingdom. Who will enter into the kingdom of God? Who will personally and visibly witness the glory of Christ on the throne? So we can't tell the players without a program. And first of all, first and foremost, the millennial kingdom will be a theocracy. It will be ruled over by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ will be the first and foremost occupant of the millennial kingdom. He will reign and rule absolutely as a theocracy, in a theocratic form of government, the rule of God. That's what theocracy is. It's the rule of God. Look at a Revelation, if you want to turn real quickly, to a Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. As we near the end of Daniel's 70th week, the angels announce Christ's reign. It says the seventh angel, and we're talking about the trumpet judgments here, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. If you remember from when we talked about the Davidic prophetic promises, kingdom referred to land. Remember, when God promised David certain things, when he promised him a kingdom and a throne, then the kingdom, we said, related to the land. Well, the angels here announce that the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms, the entire world, have ownership has transferred, or rule, ownership has always been with God, that the actual visible rule has been transferred to Jesus Christ. And it's important to remember there are a bunch of excellent reasons why this theocracy is absolutely necessary. I'll just hit a couple. First of all, a theocracy, not a democracy, not a republic. Jesus doesn't come to earth and institute a fairer form of government than we have, from the form of, well, man's going to do it right this time. He comes and establishes an absolute iron rod government. And it's necessary. It demonstrates God's perfect government over the entire earth. Remember the last time we had anything resembling a theocracy? Back in the Old Testament, God had established the initial rule of Israel to be a theocracy. God didn't appear personally. He appeared or ruled through his chosen intermediaries, through the high priest, ruled through Moses and Aaron, then through Joshua. It was a theocracy, though. It was a theocracy. That didn't work out very well, did it? Now, because, you know, the problem with the theocracy is whenever you really have man involved in there, things start to fall apart. This theocracy will enable God to demonstrate his perfect government. It'll demonstrate God's perfect personal rule over the entire earth. It fulfills, or it enables God to fulfill all his promises. If Christ did not rule over the entire earth, how could Christ guarantee, or how could there be universal peace? If Christ didn't rule over the entire earth, how could all of Israel's enemies be constantly under their feet? If Christ didn't rule personally over the entire earth, how could he guarantee peace and prosperity? It has to be a theocracy. There has to be an absolute final rule. A theocracy provides a final test of fallen humanity. Consider this. Man in an ideal environment under the rule of a perfect God. What's the outcome? This is a 1,000-year final exam for mankind. He is placed in a perfect environment. He has provided everything. He is ruled over by a perfect God. What's the grade at the end of the final exam? You know, ever since man was kicked out of the garden back in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, man has tried to recreate that utopia. You know, history is replete with examples of men and women gathering together in small groups and going out and trying to form little utopian societies. None of them have ever worked. Oh, they may work for a short time. People may get along for a short time. But ultimately, they all fail. Every attempt at the creation of or recreation of Eden has failed. You know, 90 miles south of here, we had a great example with David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. That was an attempt to recreate a utopian society. And it came that close to working, as I recall. That close. That's as close as any of them have come. That's as close. God recreates utopia to demonstrate the important lesson that it's not environment. We don't sin because of our environment. We sin because that's who we are. Apart from God, that is who we are, and that is all we are. And it doesn't matter how much you clean up the environment. It doesn't matter what the level of prosperity is, what the education level is. It doesn't even matter how much peace there is. We sin because of who we are and not because of where we live. And that is an object lesson that the theocracy will teach. So the first participant is Jesus Christ. Second, all of Israel. Romans 11, we looked at that last week. All of Israel who survives the tribulation will be saved. Not some of them, not most of them, all of them. This will be, we talked about that with the New Covenant last week, this will be the one time only application of salvation, of regeneration, to an entire nation of people. Never happened before. It will never happen again. This is one time. That's that one time only deal. This is really the only one time deal. All of Israel will go on. Now, that's not a lot of people. We know that two-thirds of Israel will die during the tribulation. We've looked at that before. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel will die during the tribulation. And it's not like they're going to have 100 million to start with. We're not talking about a lot of people in terms of a nation. But everyone who survives, everyone from Israel who survives the tribulation, will move into the millennial kingdom. God said so. We don't have to explain it. We don't have to defend it. People say, well, you know, there's got to be some people who did some pretty bad things. Yeah, so. Every sin deserves death and hell. So who are we to say, tell God, well, you shouldn't, you know, there's a couple Jews out there that shouldn't make it. Everybody deserves death and hell. So everybody from the nation of Israel will move in. Who else? The saved Gentiles. There will be redeemed Gentiles. They will not be part of the salvation, that salvation experience of the new covenant at the second coming of Christ, but there will be Gentiles saved during the tribulation. The Bible talks about the martyrs. The Bible talks about the message of the 144,000. There will be saved Gentiles. Matthew 25:34 talks about it. We're not going to go into that in any detail. But Matthew 25:34 talks about those who will be brought in. And if I can open my Bible, it says, when God talks about, and starts actually in verse 31, and goes down, talks about Christ's judgment of the Gentile nations at his second coming. But he says, he separates the sheep from the goats. There are those who are redeemed. There are those who are saved. They go into the millennial kingdom. They enter into the joy of the Lord. So we will have Gentiles in the millennial kingdom. Undead Gentiles, not undead sounds like zombies. Gentiles who have not died. These are not resurrected Gentiles, nor are they zombies. I can go on that one. I think I have good biblical foundation to go on. Here's one that's kind of interesting. David. You know, there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that refer to the activity of David in the millennial kingdom. Now, there are those theologians who say, you know, this just obviously references a resurrection of David. And wouldn't that be applicable? Because, or wouldn't that be appropriate? Because, I mean, look at what David. David is the founder of the throne, of the dynasty, and he's resurrected, he's brought back. And we can look at places in Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4, and Jeremiah 39, Amos 9:11. I'm just throwing out some of these. We don't have time to look at them. And they reference David. There are other theologians that say, no, when they talk about David, they're talking about him typically. That's what in English they call that a typical reference, meaning that Christ is a type. Christ is a type, that this actually refers to Christ, that this references not only his reign and rule, but when it says David, it references Christ. So, you know, Maybe David, maybe not. Maybe David, maybe not. But these groups, this I guarantee you. This group, I guarantee you. I'll guarantee you one more. Well, that's not very going very well, is it? That looks like a dollar sign. The New Testament saints who have gone before. You and me, we come with Christ. Remember when Christ makes the second appearance, it says that he comes with the angels and with the saints. We're there. We're observers, but we're there. We will participate in some degree and on some level in the millennial kingdom with Christ. We'll be back. Isn't that a tagline to them? They're back. Well, that's us. We're back. The New Testament saints will be there. The New Testament saints, that's you and me. Look around. Look around. You're looking at some of the inhabitants of the millennial kingdom here today. Isn't that just neat? You know, when I read the Bible and I look and think about the long-term applications of that, that is just really amazing. We are so constrained by time and space that our perspectives are just kind of boxed in. It's like a horse with blinders. You know, one of the great things about heaven is that God takes off the blinders and we get that eternal perspective. And really, that's part of the walk of a Christian life is, they keep saying, get the mind of Christ. Think more eternally. That's the charge that we have as Christians, constantly. Think more eternally. Look around. Look what's out there. Don't look at your existence as just being confined to the days and the weeks and the months and the years that you have on this earth. Give it an eternal perspective. Give it an eternal perspective. Look around you. These are some of the reigners and rulers of the millennial kingdom. You know, one of the nice things, too, is there's some job descriptions in the millennial kingdom. We know that there are going to be rulers. There'll be other rulers. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus promised his disciples that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So you're going to have a hierarchy of rulers. While Christ will be at the top, you'll have a hierarchy of rulers. It references kings that will come from around the world to worship Christ in Jerusalem. So there's going to be a hierarchy of authority. There's going to be a hierarchy of authority under the authority of Christ. And remember, at the end of the 1,000 years, we'll see in a few moments, when Satan is loosed for a season, he goes and to the four corners of the earth and deceives the nations. And they come under other leadership against Christ in Jerusalem. So obviously there is some leadership hierarchy in place. There is jobs. There will be judges. In Isaiah 1:29, Jesus says, or God says, I will raise up judges and counselors as at the first. So there will be judges and there will be counselors. As a lawyer, this gives me great comfort. I've got a job. I've got job security. Think about what you do for a living. Is your job listed in the millennial kingdom? Mine is. I got a job. So I'm not selling my office. And, you know, I'm hanging on to it. I'm hanging on to it. There's hope for us. And yet, you know, even as I read that there will be judges and counselors, you know, God never creates anything that there's not a need for. And this speaks to the depravity of man. If we look a little deeper, why do you need judges and counselors in a kingdom ruled by God? Judges and counselors only come if there are difficulties, if there are disputes and disagreements. There will be a necessity for judges and counselors. Even in a perfect world ruled by Christ himself, the darkness of our souls. Just amazing. Just amazing. But that's who's going to be in the millennial kingdom. Jesus, all of Israel, the redeemed Gentiles, David, maybe not. Maybe, but maybe not. All the New Testament saints that have gone before. There'll be work, there'll be rulers, there'll be judges, there'll be counselors, there'll be a hierarchy, there'll be kings. Whoever's present, I think that covers the bases. The world that Christ returns to will be a pretty somber place. We're not going to go over the book of Revelation. But just remember, this is a planet that will have been under demonic attack and divine judgment for 7 years. The sun will have scorched the earth. There will be absolutely no fresh water. The seas will have turned to blood, and all the fish are dead. Death has been rampant for 7 years. Most of the earth, most of the earth's population is dead. Estimates go anywhere from 70 to 85% of the earth's population will die during that time. This planet will be as close to being a dead chunk of rock as you can get when Christ returns. This is not a place where you'd pick for a class reunion. Unless you really had an unhappy high school, and then, okay, maybe you'd pick that. But when Christ returns, this won't be a great place to be. But you know something? This is the same God that spoke the worlds into being. This is the same God that made something out of nothing. This is the God of creation. And it will take no time at all for Christ to speak that perfect world back into being, that Edenic world back into being. Because it's imperative that the world reflect the glory of its ruler. And earth will reflect the glory of Christ. The millennial kingdom, and earth in that millennial kingdom, will undergo significant changes. It's like when my kids were little and they really wanted to annoy me and each other, they'd have opposite day, where, you know, everything means the opposite. Except when you catch them in it and say, well, that's, oh well, but the millennial kingdom will be like opposite day for the entire world from the tribulation period. So every time you read something about the tribulation period, you think, well, the exact opposite. That'll take place in the millennial kingdom. There are so many differences that we could literally spend probably an 11-week Sunday school session just talking about those differences. We don't have that. We have about 30 minutes. We have about 15 minutes to do that. So I've really divided those differences into four main categories. I would have gone for 7 because I always like that perfect number, but we're going to be doing good to get through 4. So I want us to consider, just briefly in the time we have left, 4 categories, major differences that will occur during the millennial kingdom. First of all, there is going to be great social changes. There will be great social and environmental changes. Let me go to that. Here we go. Let's go with environmental changes first. Have you ever wished you could live in the Garden of Eden, or at least visit the Garden of Eden? Maybe some of you have been fortunate enough to visit some really beautiful place on this earth. Maybe a tropical rainforest. Maybe you've been to Hawaii. Maybe you've stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked at that. Or seen pictures of it. There are some absolutely gorgeous spots on this earth. That's a faint foreshadowing of what the earth will be during the millennial kingdom. The colors we see will be brilliant comparatively. The whole earth will be beautiful. This will be the Garden of Eden without the snakes. Thank you. Thank you. There'll be worldwide prosperity in Joel. In Joel 2:21-27 and Amos 9:13-15, it describes a time of plenty. It says that the vats will overflow with wine and the barns will overflow with wheat. It will be a time of worldwide prosperity. And because it will be under the rule of Christ, may I suggest that this prosperity will be an even prosperity. This will not be a prosperity where great wealth is amassed in the hands of a few. I'm not a communist. But this will not be a time when great wealth is held by a few. This will be a time when wealth really is distributed throughout the world, because it will be a time of justice and fairness. And so there will be great prosperity. It'll be a world without enmity. Isaiah 11:6-9 talks about the wolf dwelling with the lamb, cows and bears eating together. It'll be a time of beauty. The whole earth will be Edenic in appearance and in function. It'll be harmonious. Men will live long lives. We saw that in Isaiah 65. There'll be more daylight. Zechariah 2:5. And see how this is really juxtaposed to the tribulation? In the tribulation, everybody's dying. In the millennial kingdom, everybody's living a long time. In the tribulation, everybody's starving to death. In the millennial kingdom, great prosperity, great amounts of food. There'll be great daylight. Remember, in the tribulation, the sun is darkened. During the day, a third of the light is lost. Now here in the millennial kingdom, we have expanded light. We have expanded light. Doesn't it make sense? More time for productivity, more time for the enjoyment of the perfect environment. Who wants to sleep when you live in the Garden of Eden? You know, get up, get out. There's something to do. It's a time of plenty. It's a time of peace. It's a time of prosperity. It's really opposite day. As the world reflects the ruler over it, there'll be social change. Think of all the social ills that we live with. I was driving into work, I think it was Thursday or Friday this week, and I was listening to the radio, and which I can do without danger. I know other people can't drive in rush hour traffic and punch buttons, but I can. But it's all the rest of them that are the problem. But, you know, one of the radio stations I was listening to started getting off on the new constitutional amendment that, you know, we have coming up for vote to define what marriage is. And they had some guy who was calling in to defend gay marriages. And I don't want to listen to that. I punched the next button. And I get to hear about the war. And I get to hear about, well, is it good or is it bad? But we're at war and how many people are dying. I punch that. Not because I don't care, but, you know, I punch the next button. And I hear about some pedophile who's been caught in Idaho and all the terrible things. I hit the button. I go to the next thing and I hear that, oh, surprise, surprise. Guess what? The oil companies have reported the greatest profits ever because it turned out, yeah, they were just gouging us. It didn't cost them a dime more for all that oil. And oops. Oops, they did just cheat us. And you know something? Nothing's going to happen. You know something? The last button I hit was the off button. We swim in a swamp of social ills. We tread water. It's as if when Adam sinned, God popped the manhole cover and we jumped in. We swim in a swamp of social ills. The millennial kingdom will present society as God intended it to be, not as we have made it. But the millennial kingdom will present society as God intended it to be. There will be universal knowledge of God. Isaiah 11:9, Habakkuk 2:14 tells us that there will be universal knowledge of God. Think about that. Today, most people go through their entire day, their entire week, their entire life, giving little or no thought to them, even the existence of God, much less who He is and what He expects. In the millennial kingdom, there will be a universal knowledge of God. And this knowledge will set the tone for every relationship in society. Every relationship will have that bar. Every relationship will be. There will be unimpaired labor. Ezekiel 48:18-19, Isaiah 62:8-9 talk about that. The curse is removed from the ground. There will be unimpaired labor. Labor has always been part of the plan. You know, sometimes you see movies or read books and they talk about the ideal society and it seems like people are just strolling around and, oh, I'll pick a piece of fruit from that tree if I'm hungry. And, oh, look, I'm getting a little tired, so I'll lie on this perfect grass and I'll go to sleep, and in the morning I'll get up and do the whole thing again. Labor's always been part of the plan. Adam was put in the Garden of Eden to tend it and care for it. Labor's always, but here's what happens. The nobility of labor is restored. The ease of labor is restored. The compatibility and perfect purpose of labor is restored. Nobility, ease, compatibility. When you think of labor today, do those three adjectives come to mind? Ease of labor. Nobility of labor. Perfect compatibility and perfect purpose of labor. It's always been part of the plan. It'll just be put into effect. So, you know, every night lock up your tool shed because you don't know when the rapture's coming and you might need the lawnmower in 7 years. That's the message that I get from this. I'm getting back to work in 7 years. There'll be a universal language. Zephaniah 3:19 says there's going to be a universal language. You know, there was a universal language. There used to be a universal language. And even after the flood, there was another universal language. But we remember the Tower of Babel when God confounded the language of the nations. Why? He had to have them dispersed. They were deemed disobedient. The only way to break them up was to get them out, was to confound the language. They dispersed. Zephaniah 3:9 says there's going to be a universal language. Why? Because now there is only one purpose. We are one people. And that purpose is to serve Christ, is to worship God. Well, the common language will reflect that common purpose. There'll be no war, no enemies. Finally, worldwide peace, Amos 9:15, Isaiah 2:4. For the first time since Cain killed Abel, the world will be at peace. Think about that. For the first time since Cain killed Abel, that's how far it goes back, the world will be at peace. Perfect peace, no enemies. The Prince of Peace extends his peace over the entire world and enforces it. You know, that's the bottom line. All these things will be enforced. These won't just be a code of ethics that will be published. These won't just be some suggestions or laws that go on the books. These will be God's perfect law enforced with a rod of iron by Christ. So peace and peace with a big stick. Injustice will disappear. We don't have time to talk about the injustice in our society, but our pledge with liberty and justice for all will finally be a reality instead of a pledge. There will be perfect justice. Everyone will be treated the same. Everyone will be treated the same. And you know something? It's not good that everybody gets treated the same if everybody's getting the shaft. Everybody will be treated the same, and that means everybody will be treated fairly and with justice. There will be that perfect standard. Ah, but there's more. There's geographical changes. Now, the geographical changes will be mostly limited to Israel. The actual geographical changes, while the whole world will enjoy that kind of gardening thing, that whole prosperity, the geographical, the topological changes will be mostly in Israel. So, you know, West Texas will still be big sky country, you know, and the coast will still be the coast. So if you like those areas, big tech, go after West Texas. But the land in Israel, Israel will occupy the land, all the land. In Isaiah 26:15 and Obadiah 1:17-21, I don't get to say Obadiah enough, but in Obadiah 1:17-21, it talks about Israel occupying all the land. Now this tells us two things. One, this is more land than they've ever had before. Two, it fulfills all the promises that God made in the Palestinian covenant and the Abrahamic prophecies. And three, Israel's birth rates must be phenomenal because they are going to reproduce enough people to occupy those lands, all the land that God gave them. And that's not, and I, at first I thought, well, that's, boy, huh? Yeah, but think about it. Think about it. Joseph goes down to Egypt land, and in 400 years from Joseph and his 11 brothers, we get about 2 or 3 million people coming out of Egypt at the Exodus. And that's in trying, terrible conditions. That's in a time when Israelite male babies are being killed. That's in a time when Israel is in slavery. And in 400 years, they go from 11, 12 guys to 3 million guys. Think what it'll be like in the millennial kingdom under perfect conditions. Under perfect conditions. There'll be some topographical changes. And Ezekiel 47 talks about the river of fresh water that flows out of the temple at Jerusalem. It flows to the east and to the west. It freshens the Dead Sea. Everything along the river springs up. It's a beautiful place. It's a beautiful place. The desolate condition of the land will be reversed in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 62. Jerusalem will be bigger than ever. You know, when you look in Ezekiel in chapter, Ezekiel 48, it talks about a Jerusalem, and if you look at the size of it, it's a lot bigger than Jerusalem has ever been. Jerusalem will be bigger. There will be topographical changes. There is even a suggestion in Isaiah 62 that Christ will give Jerusalem a new name, that there will be a new name for the city of Jerusalem. Who knows what that will be? And that's not unusual. You know, back in many centuries ago, when great armies would march around conquering other countries, the conquering hero, the conquering ruler would generally name a city after himself. Think of Alexandria. Think of Constantinople. I don't know who conquered Eulis, but there was some guy named Eulis. So that's not unusual. That's not unheard of. That's not unheard of. So Jerusalem may be given a new name, and it'll be a name that reflects the majesty of its ruler. And finally, and most importantly, there'll be spiritual changes. There will be worldwide spiritual change. Let me tell you something. Without radical spiritual changes, none of the rest of it would matter. It wouldn't matter that the environmental changes wouldn't matter. The geographical changes wouldn't matter. The social changes wouldn't matter. Without the spiritual changes, the rest of it's window dressing. It's the spiritual changes that will make the most difference. There will be universal worship of God. Isaiah 19:21 and Isaiah 52:1, Malachi 1:11, all talk about the universal worship of God. In Malachi 1:11, you don't need to turn there, we don't have time, it says, from the going down of the sun, or from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name will be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, a pure offering. My name shall be great among all the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. There will be a universal worship of God as never before in the history of mankind. Well, I'll say never before since Adam and Eve had Cain. Will there be a universal worship of God? And when there's just two people in the garden, I can't call that universal. That's a little more local. This will be, then, and the worship won't simply be worship. It'll be perfect worship. It'll be perfect worship. The temple will be rebuilt. The temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, perfectly rebuilt. Now, there are a lot of explanations as to why it will be rebuilt, but the Bible specifically promises a rebuilding of the temple. In Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 28, and Haggai 2, 7 and 9, and Jeremiah 3, it talks about the temple being rebuilt. What does the temple always do? The temple is a focal point, isn't it? It's a focal point for the worship of God. It's a center of worship. And it's part of Jerusalem. It's part of the national identity. When Israel looks toward a time when they will be restored, they want to look at that temple. They want to be able to see that temple. The Shekinah glory of the Lord will return. Remember in Ezekiel 10:18, that wonderful, wonderful view that Ezekiel gave of the glory of the Lord packing up and leaving town. Well, it comes back in Ezekiel 43. It comes back the same way it left. Rides on in. The Shekinah glory of the Lord is present. The glory of the Lord will dwell among his people. It'll be an outward manifestation of God's glory, just as Christ is a visible manifestation of God. Just as Christ is God that everyone can see, the glory of God will be there. The sacrificial system will be revived. I don't know why. Probably for the same reason we have communion today. You know, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah and the ultimate sacrifice. We celebrate communion today as we look back on that death, burial, and resurrection. Well, the sacrificial system being revived in the millennial kingdom simply looks back and celebrates that time. The Sabbath and ritual feasts will be restored. There's a great study on the Sabbath and ritual feasts of Israel. And again, for the same reason. Not because they have any salvation significance, but simply because, A, they were prophesied, and B, they're a focal point of worship. They're a focal point of worship. I think it's really nice that the major prophecies about the Sabbath and ritual feast being restored are contained in Zechariah and Ezekiel. Because Zechariah and Ezekiel were two priests. And you know something? And they were priests in times when it was tough to be a priest. They were priests in times of with Ezekiel, in times of captivity, with Zechariah, in a time when Jerusalem is still in shambles. What a word of comfort to those two men as priests that, hey, the Sabbath is going to be restored to the way it should be. The feasts are going to be restored the way they should be, because those things would have special meaning to the priests. Finally, and most importantly and most damningly, the greatest spiritual change is that during this 1,000 years, Satan and his demons will be bound. You think about that. That means that there will be no active spiritual deception. Satan and his demons are out of the picture. There will be no active spiritual deception. We see that in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. But here's what it means. That means that each person on this earth will be able to evaluate spiritual truth independently of and free from any spiritual deceit. So the truth of God's word will be accepted or rejected by each person based on their own unbiased assessment. free of spiritual warfare, free from active satanic deception. What we study today will be studied in the millennial kingdom. Those prophecies that we've looked at over 11 weeks, those will be studied in the millennial kingdom. They'll be able to open the Word of God and see the prophecies that describe exactly what's going on in the world around them. They'll see the prophecies that say, yeah, there was that 7 years, oh man, I remember that, or oh man, I've read about that, my parents went through it, they were out of it, and now there'll be peace. Christ will come, they'll reign and rule in Jerusalem. They'll read those. And they'll be able to accept or reject them solely on the basis of their own individual assessment. No more the devil made me do it. No more I was deceived. Adam sinned, but Eve was deceived. There will be no more deception, except the deception that springs from man's own heart and man's own mind. What a world. What a world this will be. A world free from the ravages of sin. A world of peace. A world of prosperity. A world of plenty. A world free from satanic influences. You know, this is as close to the Garden of Eden as mankind will ever get. And unlike the Garden of Eden, this world will be personally ruled with a rod of iron by Jesus Christ. Those standards will be enforced. What could possibly go wrong? Perfect environment, perfect ruler, perfect everything. What could possibly go wrong except Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And unfortunately, while all those who enter this kingdom are redeemed, while the nation of Israel is redeemed, while the Gentiles who entered in are redeemed, during the millennial kingdom, there will be reproduction. There will be great reproduction. The earth will be replenished. And just as today, during the millennial kingdom, salvation will be on an individual basis. Some will choose. Some will be called. Others will not. Some will be predestined to salvation. Others will be left to destruction, even as it is today. You see, while Christ's reign will enforce a moral code, you can't legislate the heart of man. You can force a certain degree of conduct, but you can't enforce a change of heart. That only comes from God. And while there'll be visible compliance, while worldwide there will be visible compliance to the reign of Christ and the standards of God, there will be worship, churches will be filled, there will be, an outpouring of praise and worship and obedience. In the hearts of untold millions, rebellion and sin will fester. And that rebellion will find an opportunity to surface. It always does. Revelation 27 says that after that 1,000 years, Satan will be unloosed. Here's the final test. Mankind has been in a perfect environment for 1,000 years. Now Satan is loosed for a time. We don't know how long. Not long. But he's loosed for a time. And he finds a ready audience. Revelation 20 tells us he goes to the four corners of the earth and he finds a ready audience in four corners of the earth. That's worldwide. People are ready to rebel against Christ. Worldwide. They come against Christ and Israel at Jerusalem. And here is the full circle of prophecy. Here is the full circle of prophecy. Back in Genesis 3, 15, thousands and thousands and thousands of years removed from that moment in time, before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, before Israel stood at the threshold of the promised land and received the Palestinian prophecies, before David knelt before God and received the blessings of the Davidic covenant, before Daniel heard the word of God in the night and wrote his 70 weeks, before Messiah, before any of this happened, Genesis 3:15 said that the godly seed of the woman would be in constant turmoil, constant conflict with the seed of Satan. Satan would bruise the heel. Ultimately, his head would be crushed. And here we are at the end of the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years have passed. A time has passed. and the armies of the world are gathered at the gates of Jerusalem, banging on the gates of Jerusalem, the evil seed rises one more time, and their destruction is sure. Nothing has changed. You know why nothing has changed since Genesis 3:15? Because the heart of man has never changed. Thousands of years and a perfect God, and the heart of man has never changed. It's the greatest condemnation of man in the Bible. Under perfect conditions, man still rejects God and rebels against his rule. Verse 9 of Revelation 20 says, fire from heaven comes down, the armies of the world are destroyed. The evil seed is finished. Satan is cast into the lake of fire, fought to the end. Prophecy is fulfilled. Prophecy is closed. You know, for thousands of years, mankind has unwittingly watched the unfolding and fulfillment of God's prophetic program. Time doesn't allow us to go back over it. But you remember we talked a few weeks ago about our jigsaw puzzle, and the outline, those edges, those corners, were formed by the Edenic prophecies, by the Abrahamic prophecies, by Daniel's 70th week, and within the confines of that, we saw God fill in the pieces with the Palestinian prophecies, with the Davidic prophecies, with the new prophecies, and now the prophecies about the millennial kingdom. Prophecy has been fulfilled. And as the millennial kingdom closes and the unredeemed move toward the great white throne judgment and into eternity, you look, Daniel's 70 weeks are in the rearview mirror. David's throne is occupied permanently and prepares to move into eternity. The tale is told, and prophecy has been fulfilled. All prophecy has been fulfilled. You know, and as Christians today, as New Testament Christians, then, what does this say to us? It needs to be more than just something that's entertaining. It's not just brain food. It's not just biblical trivial pursuit. You know, name the seven trumpet judgments. The Bible is written for a purpose. It's written to challenge us, to admonish us, to instruct us. And just a few thoughts on why, as we read through God's Word and we come upon prophecy, what significance does it have for us? First of all, it's a fulfillment, or its fulfillment is clear proof of the accuracy of Scripture. And our beliefs, our service, our worship, our salvation stands and falls on the accuracy of Scripture. As we look at the fulfillment of prophecy to this point, it's a fulfillment and clear proof of Scripture. Prophecy provides us with a yardstick for establishing what God values. God reveals His value system through prophecy. And it's important in a world of fluctuating values that we remember that we worship a God of absolutes. And we're not to fluctuate. God doesn't fluctuate. Prophecy reveals the righteousness of God as He deals with sin and disobedience. If prophecy tells us nothing more, what does it tell us? God blesses the obedient. God blesses the penitent. God blesses the submissive. God punishes the disobedient. God punishes the unpenitent. And that ultimate punishment is terrible, and it is eternal destruction. Prophecy tells us that. It's a warning to us. It's an evangelistic motivation for us. It provides a guide to the meaning of history. The history of mankind is not a series of random events. It is the outpouring, outworking of a plan. And it's important to remember there's only one plan. God doesn't have a plan B. There's only one plan. And finally, prophecy assures us that regardless of appearances, regardless of circumstances, there is an ultimate outcome established. And God has revealed what that ultimate outcome is. For the nation of Israel, Christmas Eve may be as soon as 7 years away. If the rapture were to happen today, go right into the tribulation. For the nation of Israel, Christmas Eve could be 7 years away, which means Christmas morning could be just a little bit later. And they wait in anticipation. But for the New Testament church, you know, our Christmas Eve is not the day before the millennial kingdom. Our Christmas Eve is as we anticipate the rapture of the church. Our Christmas Eve is waiting for that time when we will be caught up in the air to meet Christ. We don't know the time. We're not given the same roadmap that Israel's given for the tribulation. But we know it's coming. Our Christmas morning is as we enter into the glory of our Lord following that rapture. And I would suggest to you that based on the track record of prophecy, that for the church, it's Christmas Eve. For the church, it's almost midnight. In 2 Peter 3:11, Peter says, you know, look around you. Considering everything you know, considering the temporary nature of things, how should you live your lives? What manner, as he says in the Old King James, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy livingness, all holy conversation and godliness? As we look around us today, as we look around the fulfillment, as we observe the fulfillment of prophecy, as we are warned by God of the wrath to come, as we are challenged, that is our challenge. As we approach midnight, it's Christmas Eve. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? May that be our challenge. May that be our goal this week and in our weeks and months to come as we listen for the bell and we know it's midnight on Christmas Eve. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you are a God of absolute authority. You are a God who has expectations of us, and you set those expectations down, Lord. You reveal those expectations in your word, and oh, how often we fall short. And Lord, even when we look at mankind and the ultimate rejection of you in the millennial kingdom, Lord, what a condemnation. What a condemnation. And yet apart from you, Lord, apart from your working in our lives, that's us. We would be among those who reject you. Lord, the fact that we have not rejected you is nothing more than a work of grace on your part. It's certainly nothing. There's no merit on ours. There's no effort from us. It's your grace. It's a work of your grace and your grace alone. I just pray, Lord, that as we consider the absolute certainty of your word, as we consider the absolute certainty of the judgment to come, Lord, may that spur us to a godly lifestyle. But Lord, may that spur us to reach out to those around us, those friends and family members and co-workers that we come into contact with daily. Lord, may we share your word with them. May we share your truth with them. We thank you and praise you, Lord God, you are sovereign, that you are merciful. We look forward to the time, Lord, when we will enter into that millennial kingdom with you. We look forward to the time when there will be an absence of sin, when we will bow before your throne and worship you perfectly. And Lord, may we worship you in this life. May we seek to worship you daily. May we seek to worship you more perfectly now. To your honor and your glory we pray. Amen.